Will you join me for a word of prayer before we begin this evening? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together at this camp meeting. We pray that you'll bless in a very definite way each one that has come, and we thank you for your blessings and guidance in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, we're going to be discussing a topic, Sunday's Coming. I want to give you a little preview of what we'll be discussing. The first is, God is right on schedule. It's an amazing thing that the prophetic interpretation that we have had as Seventh-day Adventists appears to be precisely followed in current events. And that's what we'll talk about tonight. Tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about the healing of the deadly wound. And then on the third night, countdown to Sunday. There are major players in the last act have taken their places and calling for Sunday exaltation. And we've been told that the steps that will be taken that will bring about mandatory Sunday worship, and we see those things happening right now. The fourth evening, the third frog is what I've titled it, but it's a presentation regarding spiritualism in the church. The rapid rise of spiritualism is described in the Spirit of Prophecy as a speeding train with almost the entire world on board. And you'll be able to see what is happening. Then on Friday evening, the revival is coming. This is really an awesome one. I'll also talk to you about the false revival. The devil recognizes that the church is waking up and the Holy Spirit is coming. And we recognize there will be two revivals. A false revival that was almost like the true one, and many people will be deceived. And then on Saturday night, we'll talk about the God of Jacob. God has made a promise to each of us. He calls it His covenant. And He asks us to make one with Him in return. And this sermon is an awesome picture of God who we serve and is coming back very soon to take us home. And so tonight we begin with the topic, God is right on schedule. For many years, one of the favorite songs, probably established by Elder H.M.S. Richards Sr., was Lift Up the Trumpet and Loud Let It Ring. It's been quite a fascinating thing that Adventist people have associated that as almost an Adventist song. But the words, I will come again, are Jesus' words. It's a promise that we can count on. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16-17, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We have also the prophetic word, which is even more sure than this, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So this series of presentations will actually be lectures letting us know what kind of things are happening in current events. But I want you to bring your Bible each evening because the basis of what we'll be looking at, of course, is the Scripture and the exact fulfillment of these prophecies. Our loving Savior has revealed to us what will happen just before He comes to earth the second time. And I believe that we're seeing those events right now. In fact, we're told in Education, page 178, all that prophecy has foretold as coming to pass until the present time has been traced on the pages of history. And we may be assured that all which is yet to come will be fulfilled in its order. The final test for the inhabitants of this earth will be the issue of the true Sabbath. The final test. Clearly, the final countdown has begun. It's time to renew our covenant with God, time to get a vision of our God high and lifted up above this ever more sinful world. So this series of sermons will strengthen your confidence in the prophetic word and also make an understanding of prophecy real and permanent with you, and aid you in the realization that current events in the United States reveal that Sunday's coming. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Bible describes in Matthew 25 the conditions of what it would be like in the church just before Jesus comes. And in the first story there, the parable of the 10 virgins, it is very clear that both the wise virgins and the foolish virgins were asleep just before He came back. Some have talked about these messages possibly having some kind of an alarmist note to them. But I want you to know, if I'm asleep, I wouldn't mind an alarm going off by me. We really need to wake up and to recognize where we are in time. Now, We may be very busy. We may be very efficient, but we're only going to be truly effective when we begin with the end in mind. We can see Jesus is coming and we want to make sure that we're ready. So as you listen to these presentations, consider the evidence that I will share with you as one measure that will help you to determine whether or not your ladder is leaning against the right wall, if you're climbing where you want to end up. Will the road that you're now traveling take you to where you want to spend eternity? And I think that question demands a serious answer. And so Seventh-day Adventists have been doing a lot of celebrating the last couple of years. Maybe celebration is not an appropriate term. We've called these events Adventist Heritage Weekends. First, there was the 150th anniversary of the Great Disappointment, out of which sprang the Adventist movement. We memorialized it with a program at the William Miller Farm in October of 1994. And then in October of 1995, many of us gathered in Battle Creek to recognize 140 years of Adventist heritage there. Of course, it is appropriate to conduct these meetings. They allowed us the opportunity both to review the Lord's leading in the past and to renew our vision of a finished work. But the question remains in the minds of many Adventists: is the Advent message still relevant? Can we preach with a straight face and a clear conscience that Jesus is just about to come back? Will we have to wait much longer? Will there be more celebrations to remind us of the apparent delay? In fact, it is quite astonishing how right on schedule God is. The diligent student of history and Bible prophecy sees a clear track of fulfillment, sees that we are at the very end. Now, we can gain this understanding by the study of the Bible's prophecies in Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation. And, of course, as Adventists, we have the additional details that are supplied by the Spirit of prophecy, most notably the Great Controversy. Now, what I'd like to do is to help you realize how basic prophecy is, how it's simple. A quick overview of prophecy reveals there would be only four world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And from the ashes of Rome would spring up a little horn power, the very power that would be different than the others, and it was to dominate the world for a period of 1,260 years. Then the little horn would receive a deadly wound, and there would arise another power, as we're told in Revelation chapter 13, that would be destined to become a world superpower. Abraham Lincoln described this power as a new nation conceived in liberty. So we're going to look at those four powers just quickly. Most of you are very familiar with the book of Daniel, but let's open our Bibles to chapter 2 in Daniel, and you'll be able to see that God wants to pull back the veil and display the ultimate destiny of mankind. They portray these two books, Daniel and Revelation, God's working in history and predict the future with precise accuracy. Now, understanding Daniel is a prerequisite for understanding Revelation. And understanding the first part of Daniel is essential to understanding the last part. So apocalyptic prophecy is progressive and presupposes an understanding of previous prophecy and of each previous step in the revelation. Now, I want to share with you, God does not want prophecy to be complex. In fact, it is just the opposite. He wants prophecy to be a revelation of himself and his activities on behalf of man. However, we're told in Daniel 12:10 that none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And that's what we want to do this week, is look from God's point of view and see his wisdom. So the Bible is his own best interpreter, and by spending time with the Word, we will gain an understanding of God's plan. The Babylonian captivity of Israel was a real low point in the history of God's people. You'll remember that this interesting book starts out with the setting of four young men, only in their late teens, Jewish captives, now far from home. They were offered the rich, unhealthful foods of the king, and the young men ask for simple food. They recognize their bodies as the temple of God. Now, Daniel purposed in his heart, we're told, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. He said, "Give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." This is Daniel, the first chapter, verses 8 and 12. But during their training period, the Bible records in the first chapter in verse 17, God gave them skill and knowledge in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Remember that because of their willingness to be obedient and temperate, God gave them knowledge and skill in literature and in understanding dreams. And of course, the Bible indicates that at the end of their training period, the king found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Now, the second chapter of Daniel is the most basic of all Bible prophecies if we want to know where we are in time. So we're going to look at that for just a few minutes, and then I'll try to show you how current events indicate that these prophecies are really being fulfilled today. In the wisdom of God, chapter 2 of Daniel is remarkably pleasant and easy to read and to understand. And like the first chapter, its profound message is delivered to us as a story. It is simple enough to tell a child, and yet in 45 short verses, it lays out the entire course of history from Daniel's day to the second coming. That's amazing. We read that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had a remarkable dream one night. It woke him up and he couldn't go back to sleep. So immediately called in his wise men or counselors. He told them that his dream was very significant, but he couldn't remember it, and furthermore, he wanted to know its meaning. Now, it's really fascinating. The king told these wise men, "If you can tell me what my dream was, I'll give you gifts, rewards, and great honor. But if you can't, you'll be cut in pieces, and your houses will be made an ash heap." You can understand the fear that swept over these men. Now, they finally told the king, "No one except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh can tell you about your dream." The king was furious, of course, and gave the command that all of these wise men should be destroyed. When the king's guard came to Daniel, who apparently, because he was young, was not in that senior group yet of counselors, when they came to Daniel and his companions, Daniel says, with tact and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, "Why is the decree so hasty and so harsh?" Obviously, Daniel was well liked by those who knew him, and so Arioch told him the whole story. And then Daniel ventured into the presence of the king and begged time to petition his God to reveal the dream and the interpretation. The king granted the request, and so Daniel immediately ran to his house and contacted his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are their Hebrew names, of course. And he asked them to join him in prayer. The question was that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And they began to pray. After God revealed the dream, Daniel wrote in verse 23 of chapter 2, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we have asked of you, and for you have made known to us the king's demand." This is, he gave God credit for it immediately. And then he came back in. Of course, Arioch, he was apparently not a Christian, and so he wanted to take a little credit for himself. And so Arioch brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." But there stands Daniel, the Jewish captive, courteous, calm, and self-possessed. The king, perhaps remembering him as the outstanding student he had examined some time before, asked, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Now, Daniel already knew the dream and its interpretation, but he could have just said yes, but he didn't. Instead, he gave a little preface to his answer. He said, "The thing you've asked of your wise men, they can't answer you. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar," and this is one of the most amazing phrases in the book, "what will be in the latter days." In other words, he's telling you the history of the world and what it's going to be like near the end. So there's another indication that God wants us to know about future events in the last days. You can imagine that when Daniel began telling the dream, that everyone in the room was quiet as a mouse, especially the king, listening very closely. And so he began, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." The king moves to the edge of his throne. "That's it, you've got it. Go on, And so Daniel gave the rest of the dream. He said, you saw this big image. His head was of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. And then you watched till a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. We're reading verses 32 to 35 here. And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The king was thrilled. You're exactly right. That's exactly what I saw. Now what does it mean? And since he knew it was the very dream which had troubled him, he was very receptive to Daniel's interpretation. And so Daniel says, we will tell you the interpretation, apparently including his friends in that. And so the king sits back down and Daniel says, you, O king, are a king of kings. For God, the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell. Now this is very important here. The whole known world, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand. He's made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now this is an amazing thing. Wherever the children of men dwell, the whole known world, he was in charge of it. As you can see, the interpretation goes on. But after you shall arise another kingdom. The question could be, was it a king? Was it Nebuchadnezzar or his kingdom? And the answer is right in the next verse. After you shall arise another kingdom, not another king, inferior to yours, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This is quite amazing because these three successive kingdoms all rule over all the earth. As I mentioned earlier, there are only four world empires in history. And there's never going to be any other one according to the Bible. But Daniel isn't finished yet. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And then he's talked about the iron and the clay. The kingdom would be divided. By the way, it wouldn't be conquered like the three six ones before, but it would be divided. It's an amazing thing how these historical predictions or the prophetic predictions actually happen just like God told Daniel and on to Nebuchadnezzar. Then he says, as you saw the iron mixed with clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not hear to one another. And just as iron does not mix with clay. And then he's talking about the God of heaven setting up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. The bottom line is very simple. There would be four world empires, starting with Babylon, only four. The fourth one would not be conquered as the first three were by a succeeding world empire, but would be divided or broken up among various kings. Many leaders would try to make an empire again, but they would all fail. Daniel concludes with the interpretation of saying, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out without hands and it broke in pieces, the iron and the bronze and the silver and the gold, the God, the great God, he says, has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Now, it's fascinating. It's not just a concoction of the Adventist church that we know that these four world empires are Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome, because the Bible gives their basic definition. It's quite an interesting thing here that when you look at it, we can see their divine fulfillment. You remember that Daniel lived long enough to see the beginning of the second world empire. The elder statesman was summoned to come to Belshazzar's feast for another interpretation, the handwriting on the wall. Daniel's last words to the king were, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So we know Babylon was the first one. You are this kingdom. Medo-Persia was the second one. The prophet Ezra confirms this in the words of the Persian king Cyrus in Ezra 1:2. Now it's also very interesting that then later through a heavenly messenger, God revealed to Daniel the identity of the third empire as well. The messenger asked, do you know why I've come? And now must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. This is Daniel 10:20. In the next chapter, It also talks about Greece. Now, 3 out of 4 is not bad. The Bible gives those. But do you think the Bible also reveals the fourth empire? It's an amazing thing. Yes, it does. It's in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we learn that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be registered for tax purposes. He must then have had jurisdiction over all the world. Who was Caesar Augustus? A Roman empire, a Roman emperor. So Rome was the fourth kingdom. The legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream could represent no other kingdom, because Rome was the only universal kingdom that came to power after Greece. And so when Jesus appeared among men almost 2,000 years ago, the course of history had already reached that important legs of iron. Daniel 2 is foundational. And that's what I want you to understand as we begin to look at this important topic, Sunday's coming. Now, we're going to look real quickly at some of the events that are happening right now to help us understand. We're going to look at later more about Daniel 7 and Daniel and Revelation 13. But I want you to understand that the United States, when it came to power, became a land of freedom. A renewed study of Bible prophecy led to the 1844 experience, the Great Awakening, out of which came the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the remnant church of Bible prophecy. Prophecy continued to unfold, and Ellen White declared early in this century that terrible wars were coming. Now, here's something absolutely amazing. She stated, "Only a moment of time, as it were, yet remains, but while already nation is rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom," she says, "there is not now a general engagement. The great world wars were still in the future," when she wrote that. Now, here's something amazing. Many of you here tonight can remember, surely, the Second World War, in which almost the whole world was involved in war. She went on to say, "The tempest is coming. We shall see trouble on all sides. Thousands of ships will be hurled into the depths of the sea. Navies will go down, and human lives will be sacrificed by the millions." Now, she made this prediction before the two world wars. History does record that in those two great world wars, whole navies did indeed go down, and that 69 million military and civilian personnel lost their lives. More were killed in those two wars than in all of the world's previous wars combined. But a fascinating thing happens. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6, we're told to be aware that there would be wars and rumors of wars, but what's the next part that it says there? The end is not yet. After these great wars, they're still ahead the scenario of Revelation chapter 13. The deadly wound of the papal power would be healed, and it would command the attention and admiration of the world. The United States would speak as a dragon, becoming a superpower. But in spite of their obvious differences, instead of declaring war against each other, these two last great powers, the papacy and the United States, according to the scriptures, would begin to cooperate. And that's what I believe we're seeing today. We're witnessing these events taking place before our very eyes. Now, what the Bible, or what has brought these two powers together, is what I'm going to call the common enemy strategy. In essence, when you read about it in Time, February 24, 1992, in that article titled The Holy Alliance, in essence, Pope John Paul told the former President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, "Though we may not have a lot in common between us, we do have a common enemy in communism. Let's work together for its downfall." With the success of that endeavor, the papacy then turned its attention to cooperative ventures with the Protestants of America in working to defeat the common enemy of moral corruption in the United States. The conditions in society in these last days have provided the common enemy. Now, here's the amazing thing. Ellen White described the conditions at the end in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 418. By the way, the chapter is titled The Last Great Struggle. Listen carefully. "Fewer and fewer will become the sympathetic cords which bind man in brotherhood to his fellow man. The natural egotism of the human heart will be worked upon by Satan. He will use the uncontrolled wills and violent passions which were never brought under the control of God's will. Every man's hand, she said, will be against his fellow man. Brother will rise against brother, sister against sister, parents against children. Now, this isn't amazing. All of us remember the Susan Smith story when she put her two little children in car seats and rolled her Mazda 626 into a pond and killed them. But are you aware that every year in the United States for the last 4 years in a row, over 2,000 children each year under the age of 5 are killed by their parents or those who should be their guardians? Children against parents, she goes on. All will be in confusion. Relatives will betray one another. There will be, she says, secret plotting to destroy life. Sounds like the bombings. Destruction, misery, and death will be seen on every hand. And it was in this atmosphere of the vileness and the immorality of today that the common cause that leading American Catholics and evangelicals prepared and signed on March 29, 1994, the historical document entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. In essence, these two groups agreed to work together to defeat a common enemy. Evangelical author Dave Hunt, in his recent book, A Woman Rides the Beast, states that the signing of this document was the most significant event in nearly 500 years of church history. The document, in effect, he says, overturned the Reformation and will unquestionably have far-reaching repercussions throughout the Christian world for years to come. This is quite an amazing thing. Recently, I went to a Catholic bookstore to purchase the papal encyclical, That They May Be One, Ut Unum Sint, by John Paul II. In it, he appeals to Christians worldwide to come together in full communion with the Pope as leader by the year 2000. While I was in that bookstore, I asked if the church, the Catholic Church, had any books on prophecy or the book of Revelation. I was shown the book The Thunder of Justice by Ted and Maureen Flynn. This book contains reports of Marian apparitions. Now, so you'll understand what this is, a number of Catholic clergy and lay people claim to have had contact with the Virgin Mary. Consistent with what the Bible says about the state of the dead, we believe that Mary is resting in her grave awaiting the resurrection. But those being contacted, however, say that Mary is in heaven and has entrusted them with the message that Jesus is coming soon before the year 2000. That's what Mary's saying. Now, if Mary's in her grave and these people are hearing something, who is talking to them? It's the devil. There's no question about it. We can see further evidence that these two powers are cooperating as predicted in the activity of the Christian Coalition headed by Pat Robertson. Early in October of 1995, on the occasion of the papal visit to the United States. This is basically an overview tonight. I'm going to give you a lot more details in the succeeding presentations. But Robertson and other evangelical leaders had a private meeting with the Pope at the residence in New York of Cardinal John O'Connor. At this meeting, Robertson presented the Pope with a 3-page letter pledging his support for the unity of Christians. Robertson had also joined the Pope on the platform for the papal mass in New York Central Park. To my knowledge, the first time a Protestant has been invited to partake of the mass on the platform with the Roman Catholic leadership. The Christian Coalition also recently announced the formation of the Catholic Alliance, its Catholic branch, already with over 250,000 members. Prominent Catholic leaders have just concluded the first national conference of the Catholic Campaign for America. As stated in their printed materials, the mission of the Catholic Campaign for America is to activate Catholic citizens to increase the Catholic electorate's influence in formulating public policy and to focus the public's attention on the richness and beauty of Catholic teaching. We need to look closely at this new Catholic-Protestant political alliance. It seems consistent with the biblical prophecies that this union would bring about the final struggle in the great controversy, the Sabbath Sunday issue. As you will see, the stage has already been set. The script outlined in prophecy is being played out right now. When the explorers, the early explorers, left Europe, in search of new lands. Many times they had inadequate maps for guidance. The early maps were only complete to a certain point. And when the map makers did not know what was beyond a certain point, they would draw pictures of various hazards or simply write, "Dragons beyond here." In other words, from here on, you're on your own. We have no idea what's ahead. But are we traveling in uncharted waters today, prophetically speaking? No, thank God, we have the sure word of prophecy to guide us. It's quite an amazing thing. I want to share this with you as the basic topic tonight. Ellen White stated in the Review and Herald of November 27, 1900, "Everything has been moving on just as the Lord revealed in prophecy that it would." Isn't that amazing? Everything has been moving on just as the Lord revealed in prophecy that it would. The entire plan of salvation, the story of salvation history, covers God's dealings with man from the Garden of Eden all the way to the new earth. It's a grand theme of Scripture. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, described the salvation process as a road that each of us must travel. Nearing our heavenly home, we look ahead and see some of the last waymarks, the signs telling us that it's very close. This is exciting to those who have traveled a great distance, a long time, or through difficult times. However, we know that the last mile of this grand quest may be the most difficult because our adversary, the devil, has come down with great wrath. Why? Because he also knows he has only a short time. Like Pilgrim's Progress, we have a weapon, or like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we have a weapon to counteract the devil's wiles. We're told in Education, page 180, "The Bible and the Bible only gives a correct view of these things. Here are revealed the great final scenes in the history of our world, events that already are casting their shadows before. The sound of their approach is causing the earth to tremble and men's heart to fail them for fear." The Bible warns, and this is an interesting passage because it is mentioned word for word twice in the book of Proverbs. I'll share one with you, Proverbs 14:12. "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." If the way seems right, but it isn't, what does one do? Again, the Bible has the answer in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." So it's one of the truly awesome things about the Incarnation, and that is the life of Christ, in that He came just to show us the way, and of course to die for us, but He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Now the Sermon on the Mount, and here's where we are today, the last part of that sermon, makes it plain that each of us has a decision to make, a gate to pass through, and a destination at the end of the road. Matthew 7:13 and 14 states, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So we're not going to be looking for huge organizations. We're looking for something that people are willing to follow the Scriptures. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God responded with love. He let them know of His love by providing clothes for them and outlining the plan of salvation, that there was a way out of the mess, but it would take a long time. And yes, there was an immediate price to pay. They had to leave their garden home. You know that it was in the course of his 930 years, Adam lived to see the almost total degradation of the race. Late in his life, he was for a period of time contemporary with Enoch and Methuselah. Possibly he learned from them of God's plan to destroy the earth with a flood. Well, we can go on down through with faithful Noah, the call of Abraham, and later Moses, who has been adopted into the family of Pharaoh, you remember. But he had to decide, am I going to stay here and make money, or am I going to put first things first and get with God's people? He chose the latter, of course. And with God's power, he delivered Israel and led them to the borders of Canaan. Inspired by God, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Well, you remember the reign of King David about 1,000 years before Christ was a high point in the experience of Israel, a golden age the Camelot kingdom of a man after God's own heart. But you remember that David compromised God's will for Israel, sowing in his own family the seeds of discord that would later divide the kingdom. Now, this is the amazing part. Because of the increasing worldliness and disobedience, God allowed the Babylonian captivity. And that's where the setting of Daniel is that we talked about earlier. But it was during this period that God used that faithful young man to represent him in a foreign land. Daniel was a statesman prophet. He was used by God to outline the course of history from his day to the end of time. The time prophecies of Daniel and those of the Apostle John and his revelation of Jesus Christ give us a picture of where we are in this world's history and what may be expected in the time remaining. You know, Jesus' disciples came to him privately in Matthew 24, verse 3, and they ask about the signs of the end. What will it be like just before you come in the end of the world? And Jesus gave them indications of things he said that would be so significant that when you see them, you'll know that I'm at the very doors. And so this is the kind of thing that we'll be looking at here when we understand that. All that prophecy has foretold is coming to pass until the present time has been traced on the pages of history. And we can be assured, as Ellen White says in page 178 of the book Education, that all which is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in its order. Then she says, the time is at hand. Today the signs of the times declare that we're standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. God came to Noah and asked him to build the ark. He was faithful. He saved his family. God came to Lot and said, get you up from this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Lot placed himself under the guardianship of the heavenly messengers, and he was saved. And so Jesus told his disciples, when you see these things that I'm telling you about, flee from Jerusalem. They did, and they were saved. Now, Ellen White says, after mentioning these in Desire of Ages, page 634, so now we are given warning of Christ's second coming and the destruction to fall upon this world, and those who heed the warning will be saved. So these people have to heed the warning. And so the reason that I'm sharing this with you in this series is so that we can call people everywhere to awake and to be vigilant. It is my personal judgment, based on my study of prophecy and an observation of current events, that the stage is set for the final events. I believe that the organization and activities of the Christian Coalition, the Catholic Alliance, the Catholic Campaign for America, and I'll talk more about this Friday night, but even the Promise Keepers organization, though in each case the participants are apparently sincere and God-fearing, these organizations will lead to consequences that will fulfill the 13th chapter of Revelation. In a statement from Ellen White's pen, Great Controversy 588, she stated, through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. This is happening right now, as I'll demonstrate later. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, that is the immortality of the soul, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. Then she says, the Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They'll reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome and trampling on the rights of conscience. Spiritualism is indeed making major inroads into the Catholic Church with the Marian apparitions and the great emphasis that we'll talk about on Thursday night of contact with the dead. And in addition, there is now a growing emphasis on urging Sunday as a mandated day of rest. Where are we at this point? Angels of God are now restraining the winds of strife, that they may not blow until the world shall be warned of its coming doom. But a storm is gathering, ready to burst upon the earth. And when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there will be such a scene of strife that no pen can picture. Now, it's interesting that we can understand, and you'll need to have a basic background, I'll share a little bit tomorrow evening about this as well, of Daniel, the four world empires, the little horn power, the papacy, and the rise of the United States as predicted in Revelation 13. It's fascinating that the last two players in earthly history are the Roman Catholic Church and the United States of America, now the world's only remaining superpower. You'll recognize that they're in place, ready to do this. By the way, these two powers didn't just emerge out of thin air. God has plainly and simply outlined the course of history that brings us to our present-day scenario, the last act in the drama of the ages. It's interesting to me, as I travel a great deal, I can tell you that at some point, even the most adventurous, ambitious traveler gets homesick and decides to head for home. I know the feeling. On many occasions when a meeting or appointment has concluded earlier than I anticipated, I've gone to the airport to try to get an earlier flight home. You know, Ellen White had a very busy travel schedule, but she didn't have the convenience of air travel and regular meal service. She once wrote this in her diary. It is a beautiful day. She said, we feared we would be obliged to ride in a storm. You'll see the method of conveyance in just a moment. But she says, we have very good road and everything seems favorable. We are homeward bound today and expect before night to meet husband and children. We took at noon, she said, a dry luncheon at an old hotel while the horses were feeding. She's riding a horse and buggy or carriage. Then she says, joyfully we again met our family. There is no place to be so dearly prized as home. But many times in her experience, she looked beyond her earthly home and toward our real home. And she said, the time of tarrying is almost ended. The pilgrims and strangers who have so long been seeking a better country are almost home. I feel as if I must cry aloud, she said, homeward bound. And indeed we are homeward bound. I'm excited about this, aren't you? Tomorrow evening now, we're going to look at the rise and fall of the Little Horn Power. And I would suggest that you read Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13 before the meeting so you'll be prepared for the information that I'm going to share with you showing how these things are being fulfilled right now. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together here at Camp Meeting. We thank you for the opportunity of sharing things from Scripture and current events, that we can recognize where we are in time and that we can wake up and recognize that your coming is near, even at the door. We ask that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International Copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.